We recently went through a series in our study of God's Word together on Sunday mornings about the rightly dividing the Word of Truth as it applies to the Old Testament and the New Testament, and being able to discern how those particular words or those particular parts of God's Word are divided or separated, and the lessons that we can learn from what He teaches about that. And as when we went through our look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, at that time we noted that even though we often think of rightly dividing the Word of Truth pertaining to that subject, that's not all that there is to that. We have to rightly divide the Word of Truth as however God divides that up. And He does divide it up into Old and New Testaments, also into books and subjects. We have to be able to rightly divide, and that really means to understand His Word, all of His Word. The Hebrew word for understanding means to mentally take apart or separate things. In the New Testament, the word for understanding is to mentally put things together. So the Hebrew and the Greek words really have the same meaning, but they're approaching it from opposite sides. I mean, when we understand it, it's to be able to mentally separate, take apart, put together the parts of God's Word. When we understand how they fit together, when we understand how to rightly divide those things, well, that's what understanding is. At the time we were going through that, and we finished that particular series, looking at some applications where there are some who take the Old Testament as authority to follow today in some of the ways in which that is done, which is improper because we're not under the law of Moses as our religious law today. And one of the subjects that we set aside and didn't go into detail on, we mentioned that as it pertained to our study, but that is the use of mechanical instruments of music in the assemblies of the church. And there are many that engage in that practice, and they will invariably go back to the Old Testament and say, well, it was done back then, and so that's why we're doing so today. So when we were engaged in that study, we noted why that was not proper, that was not rightly dividing the Word of Truth, that was not proper understanding to do that. But we also mentioned then that we wanted to engage in a more detailed study of that subject soon. Well, soon has arrived, hopefully. In a manner, but I'm going to go ahead and say this, based on what we were just talking about with understanding, to be able to mentally take apart or separate and put back together, see how all these things in God's Word fit and these different subjects that God covers in His Word. Well, if we're going to study about what we're doing as far as what God authorizes in terms of music for the church today, that subject doesn't just hang out there in the air by itself. I mean, that itself is connected to other things that God teaches. A major part of that is going to be the understanding of the subject of worship. So that's actually what we want to look at or spend some time on this morning, that will then hopefully give a good foundation for what we see as an application and what we're doing in the church with our singing together psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs as God has taught us to. And while we don't do the things He hasn't authorized, mechanical instruments of music being one of those things. But let's look this morning at the subject of worship, who we worship and why. When we look at this subject, and whatever applications there are of it, we need to understand the words. In the Old Testament, the primary word for worship is the word shakah, that's Strong's number 7812, which means to depress. Not to make depressed, like to make somebody sad, but it means to depress. In fact, the word for when we're thinking of depression, it's when you feel pushed down mentally or emotionally, that word is used in that context. But we understand what it means to depress something, to have it to be pressed down. Well, this is in the context of worshiping, so it's a word associated with, or at least it carries with it, the physical posture we can see of someone who is physically lowering themselves, depressing themselves, so that what one might do as an expression of their humility and worship to God is actually what is denoted as the word itself. It's very similar in the New Testament. The Greek word proskuneo, which is 4352 in the Strong's, it means to fawn or to crouch. So how similar is that to depress? It's really indistinguishable in meaning there. But it's kind of interesting that both in the Hebrew and Greek languages, the word for worship has to do, or at least is associated with, or can be associated with a physical posture. But of course, worshiping God in spirit and in truth, as with all things that we're supposed to do with God, it's going to end up pertaining to the inner man, the heart. And so the humility that is there, the humility that would be there, that should be behind any lowering of ourselves in a physical manner. And customarily, we do tend to bow our heads at times as part of our worship, as a physical manifestation of what should be on the inside. Is it possible to go through some physical gesture without the heart being right? That was a big problem in the Old Testament that we read about. Not just then, but certainly a subject that gets a lot of attention in the Old Testament, because there were many that at times went through the motions and did certain things physically, went through physical acts, but the heart wasn't right with God. And so as a result of that, the Lord didn't accept what they were doing physically because their heart wasn't right. And so the Lord is always concerned with the heart. That's what he judges by, 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. That's what he's looking at. He always has and always will. So that's why we have to worship him in spirit and in truth, to be pleasing to him. So the words do have a connotation of a physical posture, but of course it really is by God's definition and the way he uses the words, and we'll see this over and over again, but it's going to require that what's in our inner man to be right before him. But the humility that is needed, that is necessary in worship, we are the creation. God is the creator. And when we are approaching him in worship, we should be very much so in our inner man, depressing or crouching ourselves before him, the Almighty, to give to him what he is due. And so that gets to the heart of who we worship. When we look at the word in application to that, it hopefully will help us to understand or see it better. But the words are a little bit fuzzy there when we just look at them by themselves. But it certainly helps to look at them in the context of how God uses them in his word. Now, very often he will tell us, use the word and say, here's who we should not worship. We need to know that too. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, this is when Jesus was driven out into the wilderness for 40 days, and then Satan tempted him, and he took him, in verses 9 and 10, he took him to an exceeding high mountain in verse 8, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Verse 9, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. The devil wanted the physical gesture to be there with the worship, but fall down and worship me. And there's the word proskuneo being used there by Satan, what he was tempting Christ to do. And in exchange, he was offering all these souls that Jesus came to this world to save that were in the devil's snare. The devil's saying, see, all these souls are in my snare now, in my power. I'll give them to you if you'll just do this. So here was the offering of a shortcut. No cross. None of that suffering. You just fall down and worship me, and here, they're all yours. Of course, what would that mean? And Jesus understood that. And at the heart of that, then we see verse 10. Jesus saith unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Can't worship Satan. In fact, it's very clear here from what Jesus says, we cannot worship any being other than God. Now, this was expressed by Jesus, God's Son, here, and Jesus is referring here to whom? I mean, Jesus is divine. We read that in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Well, verse 1 of John 1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Not the Word was the Father. Jesus is the Word because verse 14 says he became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word that he's speaking about there in John 1 is Christ. The Word was with God, the Father, in the beginning, but he himself is God, that is divine. He possesses divinity, which is why Jesus was worshipped by those who were present with him, that knew who he was, understood who he was, and believed in him when he was on the earth. A little bit more about that in a moment, Lord willing. But Jesus is divine. So was he worthy of men's worship, those who were before him when he was on this earth? Was that something that Jesus refused from mankind when he was here, from those who understood and believed in who he was? No, he didn't refuse that. He was worthy of that. But here Jesus is speaking of his Father and directing the worship to his Father, and says, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Well, is he applying that to Satan too? Should Satan be worshiping God? Yes, that's who he's applying that to, him too. He says, "The Lord your God." So he's telling him he should be worshiping God, and he certainly was not worthy of receiving worship from God's Son or anybody else. So that's a very important passage there in teaching us about worship in terms of who we should or should not worship. Along with that, it shouldn't be too difficult for us to recognize we should not worship men. When Cornelius fell down before Peter to worship him in Acts 10, verses 25 and 26, that was rightly refused by Peter. So what about those who engage in the worship of ancestors or the worship of so-called saints, very special individuals, very godly individuals, at least by the understanding of those who designate them so? Now, when we read God's Word, rightly dividing God's Word, properly understanding his teachings, how does he use the word saint? What does that word mean, by the way? It means holy one. So the holy ones. Well, who does he use that word for in the New Testament? For Christians as a whole, all of us. We're all supposed to be holy. What's going to happen if we're not? Well, just read Hebrews 12:14 when he says, "Follow peace with all men and that holiness without which no man shall see the Lord." So if we're not a saint, we're not going to see God. So it's not used in God's Word for a special category of super Christians or something that's set apart from other Christians. There are some on earth that have that misunderstanding, and then they will worship saints. Is that proper? No, they're men. We must not worship men that are part of the creation. When Jesus says, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve," that leaves no room for us to worship men, the devil or men or any other being other than God himself. What about angels? I mean, they are heavenly beings. They are wonderful beings created by God. So what happened in Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9, when the Apostle John, in the vision he was given, fell down before the angel to worship him? He was told to not to do that because the angels were identified as being our fellow servants, in that we're all created by God. So angels are not to be worshipped. Man is not to be worshipped. Certainly the devil is not to be worshipped. So taking away all those and not to worship idols or any objects, what does that leave us? Well, we should do what Jesus said, and we should worship God, and we must only worship and serve him. In Matthew, in the book of Exodus chapter 34 and verse 14, when God was speaking of himself to Israel in this particular passage, Exodus chapter 34 and verse 14. God was pointing out a very important aspect of his nature that he wanted his people to remember. Exodus 34 and verse 14, he says, "For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." So how does God feel when we give that which belongs to him and only to him to anything else or anyone else? God does not appreciate that at all. He's jealous of us. He is the only one that is worthy of our worship and our service. Those two words are not identical. The principle goes with each, but we are only to worship God and we should only serve God. So what is that? What amount of time and what amount of my life does that give to for me to just do whatever I want to serve myself, to live for myself? Well, I mean, obviously I shouldn't worship myself, but should I live for myself? Can I have me time? No. It all belongs to God. His name is jealous. So he's jealous of all of my time to be given to him. And if I'm devoting my time to something else, if I'm just living to do what pleases me, how is God going to respond to that? Well, he's going to be jealous of me over that time that he has given me that I should be spending to serve him, the one who made me. So that's true of our service and is true also in principle of our worship. His name is jealous. We should not worship any other being than God. John chapter 16 and verse 23, Jesus was speaking to his disciples here on the last night, his last night on this earth, John chapter 16 and verse 13. And it says, when he was promising to send the Holy Spirit in verse 13, who was going to guide them into the remainder of his truth, but then he told them he was going to be departing from them. And so down in verse 23, he says, "And you now therefore have sorrow," verse 22, "but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." So Jesus was making a very explicit statement where he was distinguishing between what was to be done for him as God's Son versus what was to be done for his heavenly Father, who was their Father and his Father. And so when it came to when Jesus was no longer going to be present among them, he told them they would not be asking him for anything. Now, up to that time, he's been in their physical presence for 3 years. So if they desired something, if they wanted to ask him for something, they asked him. And he was right there. And so was there a problem with that? No, of course not. But now he was going to be away. He was going to ascend to his Father and be at his right hand. So now he was directing them from that point onward when he was no longer with them. They were going to be making their request to the Father by the authority his Father was going to give him. And on the day of his resurrection, the Father gave to Christ his Son all authority in heaven and in earth. By what other authority may one approach the Father other than through the authority of Christ? No other, because there is no other authority. But Jesus was very plain that they were going to be directing their requests to the Father through Christ's authority. Now, do we recognize praying, and when we make requests in prayer, is that an aspect of worship to God? Well, that customarily, that's the time when I think above all other times we have the custom of bowing our heads or even closing our eyes, and so we are making a physical manifestation of what's supposed to be in our hearts as we're approaching the Almighty on His throne, and we are asking Him for things. Should also be praising Him and making thanksgiving for things as well. But Jesus was plain that was to be directed to the Father through the authority that the Father was giving to the Son. Now, in John chapter 4, if we can go back there, these other scriptures that we look at in the New Testament pertaining to worship, we're going to see over and over again when he uses that. He's going to tell us, like he did in Matthew chapter 4, to worship God, which is he's going to say many times. But here in John chapter 4, verses 20 through 24, Jesus was met a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well in this chapter. In verse 20, she being a Samaritan made the statement, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." This is in the region of Samaria, so the mountain of Samaria. That's why they were called Samaritans. It says, "But our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So her question is, which is the correct physical location to be worshiping God? Is it in the mountain of Samaria, like the Samaritans do, or is it in Jerusalem at the temple like the Jews do? Which is the right physical place to worship God? Well, what's the answer? In verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." Because where would we be? if those were our options, if it was one or the other of those two, whichever one, well, here, look at us today. And was Jesus aware of what the arrangement was going to be in the New Testament that he was bringing in? Yes, of course. And so is there a right physical location to be in to worship God? So do we face a certain direction for some holy site, supposedly, on this earth, and have our bodies aimed in that direction if we can't physically be in that location? No. Is there any physical place on earth that God puts above others? This is the right physical place to be. No, our worship is not pertaining to physical things in that way. That's what he says in verse 22. "You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So again, Jesus says to worship God, but he's very explicit in this passage teaching this woman about worship. Where does Jesus direct the worship to go? Jesus directs the worship to go to his Father. So he does that here, as we saw in chapter 16. He directed his apostles, or taught them to direct their prayers also to the Father. So he was specific about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Let me ask the question. Why do we come together in our assemblies? What's the purpose for our coming together in our assemblies? I used to like to ask this to the new students when we'd have them come into the school over there in India, because I knew automatically what answer I was going to get. It's reflexive. That almost in every case when that question comes up, we're going to answer, "Well, we come together to worship God." But what I wanted them to do was know from God's word what God says why that we're coming together. Is there something wrong with that? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if we look at verse 26, he says, "How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying." So when he's speaking about our assemblies there, what does he say he wants all things to be done for? Unto edifying. So if we're going to ask the question, why do we come together, if we're going to use 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26 for our answer, what would we say? Well, we're coming together to edify each other. Is that a wrong answer? That's not a wrong answer. That's what God says right there. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God says it right there. We come together to edify each other. What about verse 25? When he's talking about when everybody, verse 23, the whole church become together. I mean, those are the words he uses in verse 23. So he's talking about when the whole church comes together, as he says, and when they prophesy. And so that would be when they are speaking the words of God, not speaking in a foreign language, tongues that would not be understood by the ones who were there. That's actually the context of this. But when they were speaking God's word, were the ones who came into the assembly. One that came in that doesn't believe, or one is unlearned, in verse 24, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. Is God's word able to do that? Yeah, Hebrews 4:12. I mean, that's how quick and powerful God's word is, what it's able to do. And what will be the result of that? So here he is speaking of one of the results that will occur when the whole church comes together. when everything is done as God teaches it to be done, including the preaching and teaching of his word. It says he will, so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. So is worship something that God desires to take place in our assemblies? Yes. So do we have more than one reason for coming together? We do. And they're related to each other. We're to edify each other, but that edification should provoke us to worship God. That's part of that. So we want to understand it as God teaches it in his word. So that is something we're supposed to do when we do come together. And there are many of the things that we do together in our assemblies that we've already done today that are that are directed towards the Father. A lot of the words that we sing in our songs are teaching each other and admonishing each other in those psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The Lord commands us that. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. But many of our words are also directed to God himself. If we are speaking the truth, which is what Colossians 3:16 comes right after Colossians 3:15, when he tells us that he wants God's wisdom to dwell in us and richly in all his truth to be in us. We need to do everything according to his truth and be right. And those words that we sing need to reflect that. So if we're singing words that aren't truthful, if they're not what God teaches in his word, then should we change what we're singing? Yes. And this is something that does amaze me sometimes, but there are plenty of things. And I know, brethren, very well that if certain words were presented from a preacher standing in a pulpit like I am right now, they would be very upset. They would not tolerate those words to be preached from the pulpit by a preacher. But if you set them to a tune and everybody sings them together, somehow those words become okay. I don't understand. We shouldn't be able to. That's not right. So the same test applies. If it's not truth, we shouldn't preach it. But if it's not true, should we sing it? We shouldn't sing it either. So we have to be very careful about all of those things. But as it pertains to what God says about our worship, we should worship God when we come together. That's one of the things that he desires to see. But in 1 Corinthians, as he says that again in verse 25, 1 Corinthians 14, that God is worshiped. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, all these times we're reading about worshiping God. Jesus is divine, and he's referred to as such in Scripture, so we know that is true. Most often, when we're reading in Scriptures, when he's speaking about God and uses that term, Greek word theos, who is that usually speaking about? There are exceptions, I mentioned that. But as the rule, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, says, "For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." The terms God and Lord are usually, in most cases in the New Testament, God is referring to the Father and the Lord to Jesus Christ, his Son. There are exceptions to that rule, but he's showing us right there that's the pattern that he uses. Now, when we read about worshiping God, that's where you can look at that and say, well, worship God, Jesus is God, John 1:1. Therefore, we today can direct our worship to Jesus himself. And there's some that would use that line of reasoning to say that. The purpose here is not to take every misunderstanding and try to castigate people for their misunderstandings. What we're trying to do here is understand best what God is desiring from us. And we put all of his teachings together, like John chapter 4 that we read, and verses 23 and 24, when Jesus said that the Father is seeking the true worshipers to worship him, and we should worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And then these other scriptures, when Jesus says worship God like he does in Matthew chapter 4, clearly referring to in context his Father. And as we see, that is the rule for how he uses that term. Then when we have an explicit situation like we do, that we read of in John 16:23, when he says that our request should be made to the Father, that we should be directing our prayers to the Father through the authority of Christ his Son, do we have any scriptures that direct us to pray to Jesus directly? We don't. We don't have that. We have what is in John 16:23. Why would we have a scripture somewhere else that completely contradicted what we read in John 16:23 when Jesus said, "You will not ask anything anymore to me, but to my Father in my name"? Why would we expect to find anything different than that anywhere else in the New Testament? We shouldn't, and we don't. We're not going to find God contradicting himself. He teaches us that we should be praying to the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, when it comes to other aspects of our worship, do we really find anything different than that pattern or principle taught in God's Word for us today? We don't. Now, we can look at cases when Jesus was present among his disciples on the earth. They asked him for things directly, and Jesus referred to that. And they also worshiped him when he was there. But thereafter, do we find authority today? Do we find any teaching or authority for us to direct our prayers, our worship, any of that towards any being other than the Father? I don't find it. So if we're trying to find what is most pleasing to God, shouldn't we go by what we are told in his Word and what we have the clearest case for and teachings for that are there? That's the safe way to go for sure. So that would be where we're going to be on firm ground with full authority. If we have all of our worship to the Father and all our prayers are to the Father through Christ in his name, and that's who, when our words are directed to God, that it's to the Father. If we follow that pattern, are we going to go wrong? We're not going to go wrong if we follow that pattern. That's the pattern we do find in the Word of God. Now, one day when we are brought into through those gates into the heavenly city, into that city four square, when we have are given that eternal inheritance that we're all striving for, is he going to direct us to then worship the Son, or what's going to happen there? Well, it would be nice for us all to find out one day what the arrangement will be for us there. But we do know what the arrangement is for us here right now. And that's the arrangement that we want to follow. Those are the teachings that we want to follow and that we want to be safe in following as we are seeking to please God in all that we do. If you're here this morning and you have not yet obeyed the gospel of Christ, if you've not yet become a child of God, become a Christian by repenting and being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, this is an opportunity for you to do that now. We're encouraging you to do so. If you are a member of the Lord's body, if you need to repent of sin or need the prayers of the church today, this is also an opportunity for you to come now. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, please come forward now while we stand together and sing.